I want to begin by talking about something I believe and I hope is fun. It's something that maybe we can enjoy a little bit about some fun things that exist in the world. I want to talk about the amazing, maybe the things that blow your mind about this world and nature and creation. We're not talking about creation today, but we're starting at this little moment in which we just kind of like, what's that thing in your world? Every time you encounter, you're like, I can't believe that. I mean, God is good. And that's an amazing thing. And so, like I often do, I have a little question for you to discuss with your neighbor. What is the thing that maybe, I mean, there's many things. What is one thing in this world or beyond this world? You can go universe if you want. That just amazes you about, not necessarily God, but just about creation. Like, that's crazy. That exists. Maybe this is a hard question to put your mind around right off the bat, but have a quick conversation with your neighbor about that thing that kind of blows your mind about the world and about the universe. Go. All right, did you get it out? It's just like scratching the surface, right? It's hard to even wrap our mind around the question because there's some funny things about creation that are just like, wow, and then there's like huge things. For those of us who claim God and claim that he created all things, the wonder and the beauty and the mystery and the bigness and even the smallness of creation can kind of blow our minds. And even when you think about the vastness of the universe, it can blow our minds. Reading in kind of preparation for this, it takes how big the universe is, right? It takes 4.5 years traveling at the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles per second, traveling at the speed of light to get to the closest star to a planet Earth. What? The closest star is 4.5 light years away. That's 671 million miles per hour. That's how long it would take us to get there if we were traveling at that speed. So just even the vastness and the hugeness of our universe can be overwhelming to think about. That's why I like to think about the world. It's just too big to get past the world. The natural wonders and things that exist in the world can be something pretty staggering, can't they? We can talk about the Grand Canyon, wow. We can talk about Victoria Falls, oh my gosh, right? We can talk about all these different things. We can talk about even the things like the migration of birds. How does that happen? You know, they don't even have, I mean, they're not even very smart, but they know where to go. Or how an ant can carry 50 times its weight. You know, that's like you carrying 7,000 pounds. That's like more than your car. So the next time you see an ant carrying a Cheeto, it's like a Toyota Camry. I mean, it's amazing. But oceans and mountains and beauty, I mean, it can, when we allow ourselves to kind of notice it and pay attention, we're like, wow, this is incredible. I have a couple pictures, because you know I like pictures. I have a couple pictures to kind of help us. And I don't know if you can tell on the screen, because the screen is sometimes hard to tell, but that is a pink lake. Can you tell that's pink? This is Lake Hillier in Australia, and it's actually pink. It's actually really close to the ocean, but it is a lake. Believe it or not, scientists don't know why it's pink. They don't know why it looks like a Pepto-Bismol factory. They haven't figured it out. They have theories about bacteria, but they really don't know. And this thing about creation, sometimes it's because God's like, because I can, right? You know, it's cool. Pink Lake. Lake Hillier, nauseous people from all over the world visit this place. Thank you. Next picture. Okay, I don't know if you can see it, but you see the little orange people? Those are people. And this is, and the things they're standing on is crystal. This is called the Cave of Crystals. You can go to the next picture. You can maybe get a better, see the person there. This is the Cave of Crystals. It's in Mexico. It was discovered in 2000. It's actually 980 feet below Earth's surface. And they discovered it while they were trying to, you know, do some mining for crystals. I think they found them. And so they kind of came across this, but it's really, really dangerous to be in it. It's really hot. I don't know if the lower you get into the earth, the hotter it gets, which is still like, how does that happen? But it's like 140 degrees, like 90 to 99% humidity. So you got to like wear these, you know, air conditioned suits to get in there. They haven't really explored it much, but the largest crystal in this, in case you're curious, is 13 foot in diameter and 39 feet long. That'd make a serious chandelier. It really makes you wonder, though, what else is underneath the surface, doesn't it? Next picture. Those are bananas. Those are found in your local neighborhood market. Sort of interesting fact about bananas is how God really orders everything. At the bottom of every bunch of bananas is an even number, never odd. It's always even. And the row above that is odd. And it tears down. There's always one less banana underneath the rung. Isn't that amazing? Similarly, there's always an even number of stripes on a watermelon. There's always an even number of segments to an orange. There's always an even number of rows to a ear of corn. There's always an even number of grains on a wheat stalk. What? It's like God has an order to some things, I guess, and it is kind of overwhelming to think about. There's a lot of things that we can ooh and awe over. If you want to just ooh and awe, go study the anatomy of a giraffe. You don't have to actually open it up, but you can just read it online. But study the anatomy of a giraffe. It goes against the laws of all gravity and physics. How does that happen? And if you want to keep going, I mean, shouldn't we ooh and awe over the fact that there's a lizard that changes colors? And there's a parrot that talks. I haven't quite really got even the process of planting seeds, right? I mean, there's some seeds that come back every year. How does that happen? There's a tulip, and then it goes away, and then it comes back. I love thinking about creation, and sometimes he does pink lakes, and or he does this next picture. This is a white whale, literally an albino whale. I don't know if anybody's seen this whale. It's true. It exists. They see it in Australia every year whenever the whales. This is white whale. I just thought that was unbelievable. Sometimes God is like, I can do pink lakes and I can do white whales just because I can, and I think people will like it. And I do. I'm like, creation is full of wonder, and it's all about our God. It's all reflective, if you will, of our God. And sort of the classic response whenever we see these things in nature and in creation is, wow, God, if for those who believe in God, wow, God is amazing and powerful and big and huge. And we have this kind of, these words that we can't even sort of describe. And I think creation is sort of giving us this glimpse, this small little taste of who God is and how majestic and how wondrous if he is. And more than likely, if I asked you the question of who is God, you would maybe say things like that. He's big, he's powerful, he's wonderful. And that question of who is God is like this classic question in the world. Who is God? And depending on where you're at, and who the people are creating the conversation, it can go a lot of different directions, can't it? And we can debate a lot of different things. But I love that question was actually a question that Jesus asked. And when I think about this, I'll set this up. In Luke 9, he asks his disciples, the people who have pledged their life to him already. Think about this. These are people that have dropped everything in their life. We are following you, Jesus, with everything we have. And he looks at them and he says, who do you say that I am? Let's look at this. Luke 9, verse 18. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. But then he says this, but what about you? He asked, who do you say that I am? So maybe we can put this question out there for all of us today. Because creation says a lot about who God is, and we can respond to it with oohs and ahs. But imagine Jesus asking you personally this question. Who do you say that I am? You know, culture today, they answer this question in varying ways, and people have varying responses. But here we are as a group of people that, in large part, most in this room and many in this room, have pledged their love for God, their belief in God, and maybe their devotion to God in some way, right? We have pledged that. It is something we've already made the decision about. And here's Jesus talking to a group of people that have done the same thing, and he still asks, who do you say that I am? It stands to reason that the question is still relevant for us. Those of us who have already pledged our love to God, this question is still relevant for us, because maybe, perhaps, when I say, who do you say that Jesus is, it would demand some sort of response from you, not just some reactive response to creation, but a more thoughtful response about what it really means to identify who Jesus is in your life. I want to share a term with you. You can throw this word up on the three words on this, or three words: moralistic, therapeutic, deism. A man named Christian Smith created this term. He's a psychologist, an author, a professor, and an all-around smart guy. He's got to be if he creates a term like that, right? And anyway, he created this term, and he creates it because he studies the way people view God. And he came up with this term to sort of describe what today's American world specifically, and really, really specifically, what the younger generations of our country are really identifying as God. And he has kind of put together some common language around what it means of people, or what people would interpret and how they would relate to God. And so here's a quick summary of it. There's five things that he says. He said, God, this is how most people, specifically young people, view God. So who do you say that I am? God created the world and watches over life. You ever seen the mentality that God is up in heaven just kind of scanning the earth, looking for something, right? Like, that's that view. He watches over life. God wants me to be good, nice, and fair to others. Seems very simple, but he boils it down to the way that people are truly living, that God just wants us to be good people. And third, God should make me happy. Whenever I need happiness, whenever happiness isn't really happening in my life, it's God's either, sometimes we would blame him, but it's certainly his responsibility to come to our aid and to bring us happiness. God should fix my problems. What happens when we have a problem? Oh God, I need you right now more than ever, which is in scripture. There's parts of this that are not wrong, of course, right? There's some parts that are, God should fix my problems. And then the last one, God sends good people to heaven when they die. Now, in his writings, it doesn't include that, or bad people to hell. So hell's not really in the view of God, most people would per se. It's more about what he does with good people. So in some ways, people would say, maybe you would say, yeah, there's some good things about that. And there's some maybe not so good things about that. But some of us would look at it and go, whoa, 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 that is not the gospel. That is not the way I view God. There's a lot more to God than that. But I think many people in this world would summarize their faith this way. And here's what I would really say, though, maybe stronger than that, is many people would summarize their faith with different words than that, but they would live their faith with that summary. Right? They might say something different, but the way they actually live, their whole view of God and relationship with God is about God fixing my problems, God making me happy, and God sending me to heaven when I die. Oh, by the way, he wants me to be a good person. That's the way most people relate to God, even Christians, which makes you wonder when Jesus says, oh, but I never knew you. Because maybe our view of God is not exactly as it ought to be. Let me show you another picture. Did I say I like pictures? I think so. This is a 1987 Hyundai Excel hatchback. This is my first car. Now, this isn't actually the picture of the first car because I, believe it or not, I didn't strike any photo shoot poses of me leaning on the hood of my 87 hatchback. But it was blue, and minus the rust, that's the car. And I had this for a few months in high school. But the thing about, I mean, first of all, this was a piece of something, just so you know. This car was. It shook when I was going like 60 miles an hour. It only, instead of having two windshield wipers work, it had one. You know, and so when I'm driving, I'm like in the rain, like striking a pose, but I'm just really trying to see down the road. And so anyway, this is the epitome of what I grew up with. And I tell you, I felt like, you know, a boss driving up to high school in this beast. You know what I mean? Hey guys, excuse me while I get my backpack out of my hatchback. And you know, I don't know where that voice came from, but Let me show you another picture. This is my Rolls Royce that I have now. And just kidding, I don't have a Rolls Royce. Some of you are like, right? This is a Rolls Royce. It's an old one. There's obviously new ones, but Rolls Royce costs about $400K minimum. I paid real hard cash for my Hyundai Excel, believe it or not, $1,700. These are $400,000 at least. And here's the thing about these. These are all handmade Rolls Royces. Maybe you know this. They're handmade cars. Every part of a Rolls Royce is handmade. There's craftsmen all over Europe. They specialize in certain parts of the car. They put them together in maybe their shop. They send them to the Rolls Royce, kind of an assembly place, which there are no assembly lines. There's a group of guys that get together. They put all these pieces together by hand. It's pretty crazy. You order a Rolls Royce, it's going to take you 3 to 6 months to get the Rolls Royce, more like six usually. In contrast, you can get a Hyundai Excel in about 13 hours. For real, that's how long it takes to manufacture that car. 13 hours versus 6 months. Has anyone ever seen a Rolls Royce on the road? Raise your hand if you've seen a Rolls Royce. I'm going to predict that you stopped and stared. I almost want to sing the song right now. Stop. Thank you. And you stopped and looked at this car. And it's just something about it. It's so uncommon, unlike you're not paying attention to the Hyundai Excel driving down the road, especially the one that I had. You're not paying attention to that because it's common. Nothing necessarily wrong with the car. It's just nothing spectacular about it either. And so whenever you see the Rolls, though, it's like, oh my gosh, that is a Rolls Royce. And you look at it and you're going, is this what I think it is? Everything about a Rolls Royce is uncommon. And everything about my Hyundai Excel was common. So as I'm asking this question, who is God in your life? My thought is often that we treat God like he's common. We don't treat him like he's the creator of the stars and the oceans and ants and bananas. We treat him like he's here to make us happy and to fix our problems and to provide for us and to fulfill our dreams. We treat God like he's more for our purposes. We act as if God's here to not only fulfill our needs, but whenever life gets really tough, if he doesn't step in and help us, we may abandon him because we can't handle this if he's not going to step in and help us when life gets tough. We exist as if God is here for our purposes, like he's some sort of appliance. It's here to make us happy and to serve our needs. My refrigerator, it does that. It serves my needs. It can make me happy because there's good things in it. But God is something different, isn't he? I believe it's hard for us to understand what it means that a God isn't here just about us. I'm not saying that God won't help us or provide for us or to do good things for us, but I'm saying, how do we approach God? Because perhaps, maybe, we haven't treated and acted like God is God. I want to look at a scripture today that happened during kind of the season of after Jesus's time on the cross and his resurrection. There's interactions with the disciples, and he appears to them a few times. And if you've been with us the last few weeks, we've been talking about stories surrounding the cross. And specifically, of course, because of Easter, we talked about the empty tomb. And last week, we talked about Peter and John and how John was a faster runner, which is an interesting little moment in this story of the resurrection. You have a resurrection, and John's talking about how he's faster. And so we're looking at the stories surrounding the cross, and we're going to look at one more today. And it's in John 21. And we talk about these disciples and these men and women who are imperfect, but they're trying. And sometimes we talk a lot about their failures because we can relate to them, but there are also plenty of good moments too. They weren't all bad. They had good moments. So John 21, verse 1. Here we go. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples. So he has appeared twice, three times to Mary Magdalene, two times to guys like Peter. So afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciple by the Sea of Galilee. Important note where they were. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, which is James and John, two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "Well, we'll go with you." So they went out, got in the boat, but that night they caught nothing. So let me pause here. Now, many have said that Peter and the disciples are going, why did they go fishing? This is kind of a debate, and some of you have read this, some of you have heard this in a message or whatever. Some of you have no idea what I'm about to say, so here we go. Act like this has never happened before. Some people think that Peter goes back fishing because he's thinking, "I'm going to go back to the trade before I went and followed Jesus. I'm going back to my old ways. I don't know about this Jesus movement anymore. He's died. I mean, yeah, maybe this thing is true about but I don't know. I'm sitting here waiting and not seeing anything. I'm going back to work. You guys want to go with me? Yeah, we're with you." So they go back to work. And this is how many have treated this. Like this was a moment of weakness and a lack of faith in the disciples, specifically pointing at Peter. But it's important to notice where they are. Where are they? They're at the Sea of where? Galilee. They are no longer in Jerusalem. Why? In Matthew, Jesus says, meet me in Galilee. So here they are. John also writes that the disciples are together, meaning they're united, they're in one accord, they're all together, they're not scattered, they're not in fear, they're not in hiding, they're not kind of running everywhere. They're actually together where Jesus told them to go. And so they've actually done what they're supposed to do. They've made the journey. It's a few days' journey from Jerusalem to Galilee. They've made the journey. Now they're here and they're waiting. So perhaps this isn't a moment of weakness or a moment of failure or lack of faith. Perhaps this is simply, we're hungry and we need some food. And we know how to get some food because we're fishermen. So let's go fishing. Anybody with me? And they're like, yeah, we're hungry. Disciples got to eat. You know what I mean? And so this is what they do. They get out fishing. And these are, again, experienced fishermen. They know exactly where to fish, how to fish. This is their home lake. This is like where they grew up. This is the Sea of Galilee. This is where they're from. And it goes out and it says that they caught nothing. Zilch, nada, zero fish. Now, if you know much about the scriptures, this is a return to the beginning of the story between the disciples and Jesus. Do you remember how Jesus first met these men? You remember how he first met Peter and Andrew, James and John? Where were they? They were on the Sea of Galilee, and what were they doing? Fishing. And when he encounters Peter and Andrew, he says to them something really specific in Luke 5. They were catching nothing. They weren't catching any fish. And he says, hey, put your nets down into the deep, which is not the place that you're supposed to fish. At that time of day, an experienced fisherman is like, no, the fish are not deep, bro. Like, but Simon Peter does it anyway, drops the nets in. This says that the haul is so large that they could barely get it up out of the water. Their boats are almost sinking because there's so many fish of what Jesus did. They get to the shore. What do? Jesus says, you know what? You like this? I'll make you fishers of men. They drop their nets. John and James, they do the same thing. They're at the Sea of Galilee. Happens to them. This is how he calls the first disciples. So you get to this story and you have all this has happened 3 years later, John 21, 3 years removed from the Sea of Galilee story when he calls them. They've encountered miracles. They've seen Jesus do amazing things. They've seen him die on a cross. They've now seen him twice as a resurrected Jesus Christ, right? They've seen him and they have this moment where he appears to them again in this right here, verse 4. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. So after the resurrection, by the way, some of you know this, Jesus' physical appearance would have been very different. He wouldn't have looked the same. So that's why it says they didn't recognize him. He looked different. He was in a glorified body. He was different. And even when they appeared, he must have looked different in different times than he appeared, because they didn't recognize him from the last time they had seen him. And it said the way that they would acknowledge and know that it was Jesus, they would either understand his presence, or they, at one time, even Adam touched his wounds to say, it's me, trust me. So they don't necessarily see him at first. And here they are, they have no fish. There's a mystery man on the shore. Verse 6, he said, throw your nets on the right side of the boat and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul in the net because of the large number of fish. Sounds like Jesus is reminding them of a story, a memory that they share. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, John again showing off, I'm the one he loves. He's writing the story and he says, the one he loved, me. He says to Peter, Peter and John, there's a lot of funny things about their relationship, but they're really close. They're like besties, BFFs. You know what I mean? BFFs. He said to Peter, it is the Lord. I love this statement. Like such pure, basic, kind of genuine. It is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off. Meaning he probably wrapped it around his waist. And he jumps into the water. The other disciples followed him in a boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire burning with coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat, dragged the net ashore. Very strong man. It was full of large fish, 153. But no one's counting. But even with so many, the net was not torn. So the amount is overwhelming. They had caught nothing. Jesus shows up. He's reminding them who he is. That with Jesus, there is like abundance. He is reminding them of everything that he is, that he is Lord. Verse 12, Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Sorry, I keep stopping. But here's Jesus, resurrected form. He's only going to appear so many times to the disciples. And he says, let's have breakfast. I really love this, because religion says lordship is about following the rules, being good, working hard, earning your salvation, right? I mean, there is something really difficult within the world's narrative of God and the world's narrative of Christian faith. That is about works. And here you have a picture of lordship in the scriptures that is about having breakfast. It's about communion. It's about relationship. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took bread, gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus had appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So no one asked, now you're Jesus, right? I mean, you look a little different, a little, you know, kind of radiant, a little angelic, maybe godlike. No one's asking, who are you? They totally get it. Peter, not too many days before, what he had done, he had denied Christ. He had shamed himself. But here he is now, jumping in the water, right? Obeying and following everything he could possibly do to honor the Lord. These disciples were getting it. The cross, the empty tomb, it's all coming together. They're finally getting a picture of who God is, who Jesus is. Who do you say that I am? And I think that the world today, the thing, the danger that we have is that we can make Jesus, we can make God much, much smaller. We can make him pretty small. We use big words, but we live a small story. We make him smaller. We make him our happy pill or our answer man or the judge telling us what's right and wrong. So this declaration that John makes that it is the Lord, when he says that, it's important. It's important to notice why he even says it. He says it in a moment which he's like, hey, it's not like he said, I'm pretty sure that maybe Jesus, there's a 60% chance I may be right. He doesn't even test the guy. He doesn't test the mystery man and say, hey, how many fish and barley loaves does it take to feed 5,000? I just want to make sure you know the answer, because He's not tested. He doesn't have to. He declares it is the Lord. Now, I believe this idea of lordship, even this word Lord, is a good place to begin for us when I ask you, if Jesus asked you, who do you say that I am? What would you say? This word Lord, lordship, can feel old. It can feel sort of traditional. It could feel sort of Bible-y and Christian, because it is. It is an old word rooted in the Bible and in our faith in Christ, the idea of Jesus being Lord. You see, you live in a world that's competing for your attention. It's competing for your money. It's competing for your commitment, your affection. You guys know that. Like, everything about you are, the world is competing for it. They want everything. The world wants everything that you have. It wants everything. Do I have to say that again? It's competing for you. It wants everything you have. It wants to consume you. The world is competing for your soul. And the thing that grabs your attention, the thing that grabs your affection and your commitments, that is your Lord. And that is your ruler. So whether it's a person, a job, an ambition, those things can become your Lord. I'm going to finish on this. Luke 9, we're going to go back to this statement. When Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? Luke, you want to put that on the screen? Luke 9. We can just jump down to 20 right there. He says, but what about you? He asked, who do you say that I am? You have more? Is there more? No more? No more. Okay, I'm going to keep going then. Peter answered, so he says this question, who do you say that I am? Peter answered, God's Messiah, meaning Son of God, meaning Lord of all. This is what Peter says. And Jesus strictly warned them to not tell this to anyone. And you got to hear this. I know it's not on the screen, so pay attention. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law. He must be killed. He said this before any of the cross happened, any of the empty tomb happened. He's telling them what's going to happen. And he says, he must be killed, and on the third day he will be raised to life. Then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father. A few things I want to just point out. So Peter identifies him. You're God's Messiah. You're the Son of God. You're the Lord of everything. He says, cool. You think that? Let me tell you what that means. If you want to be my disciple, if you want to call me Lord, there's a few things that go with that. First, he says, I love that the first thing that he identifies as a symbol, as an indicator, as a proof that you're his disciple, he uses the cross. He says, if you want to be my disciple, the first thing you're going to have to do, you're going to have to take up your cross daily and follow me. That's what he says. First thing he says, you're going to have to take up your cross daily and follow me. What does that mean? It means that if you want to call me Lord, good. But every day you have to carry your cross. You have to let the world know that you are my disciple by the way you live, by the way you speak, by the decisions you make, by the places that you go, by the things you don't do and the things that you do. You're going to have to let the world know that you're my disciple. It means that you're going to give yourself to others. You're actually going to sacrifice so deeply for others and for this world that it's not going to be fathomable. Your love will be beyond reason. The sacrifices that you will make in this world won't make sense because you're going to do it for people who don't deserve it. That's what it means to carry your cross. He says, you know what? And here's what we think sometimes. Man, carry my cross daily? That means it's going to be like this terrible, like horrible, like life of having to suffer and eke my way through. Listen, the cross at times is difficult, is a difficult journey. It calls us to extreme measures of sacrifice and service. But the cross is also where we find the power of God. And I think sometimes we forget that the journey with God and carrying our cross daily is actually where we find true power and we find the miraculous work of God happening in our life. So if you want to, the cross is not just about forgiveness and suffering. The cross is also about, I'm going to embody kindness and goodness and love and mercy and grace and peace and hope. I'm going to be all things to all men for the sake of them, that they may come to know Jesus. Because I'm carrying my cross every day, not just to suffer my way through my life and to let people walk over me. There will be times that will call us to extreme measures of surrender and sacrifice and pain and suffering and persecution. But there will be more times that it will call us to moments of goodness and hope and peace and mercy, because that's what the cross brought. So when we carry our cross daily, we are carrying all the good things of this world with us. We are bringing good into a world that needs good. We are bringing light into the darkness. That's what it means to carry our cross daily. And if our life isn't reflective of that every day, and it's more reflective of the life that we want to live, that's what he goes on and says, those who won't lose their life for my sake will actually lose their life. You have to lose your life for me if you want to gain life. So if your life is more about chasing your own ambition, trying to gain the world, which we all struggle with, if it's more about that, well, guess what? You'll actually lose your life in that pursuit. If you want real life, he gives us a warning right there. Hey, this is what it means to be a disciple. But I'm going to give you a warning. If you pursue all that other stuff, you're going to actually lose your life. Pursue me. If you lose your life for me, if you make your life, your job, your family, if you make it about me, I imagine it like this. It's like, he's not saying you won't do things in life that are common and ordinary, like go to college and get a job. He's not saying that. Get a job, go to college, have a family, get cable TV. It doesn't matter. But you stuff it all with the gospel. You take a turkey and you just stuff it. You know what I mean? It's like your life and everything that it is, the jobs that you do, the things that you do, the places that you go, you stuff it with the love of Jesus and the gospel, because you take it everywhere. It's in your neighborhood. You see what I'm saying? Taking your cross daily isn't about like, oh God, I gotta drop everything and I can no longer be a fisherman anymore. That's what they did, but now he's saying to us, no, you can be yourself, do your life, but take the cross with you. And then the last thing he says in that passage, I don't know if you caught it, never be ashamed of me. Never be ashamed of me, because if you are ashamed of me before man, I will be ashamed of you before the Father. How often do we hide Jesus? And I get it. Some of us work in places where Jesus is not welcome. Some of us go to places where Jesus is not really welcome. He's not. Like, people aren't saying, how is your day? How's your prayer life going? Nobody's saying that. You know, like, man, what do you do for Jesus? No, that's not, those conversations are not happening. He says, and I'm not saying you got to be the person making those conversations, but I'm saying, we often hide Jesus, make him smaller, make him common. And if we're going to claim an uncommon God, a God that created everything, a God that created the beauty of this world and the expanse of this universe, if we're going to claim that as our God and as our Lord and our Savior, we're going to claim an uncommon God. If we're going to claim that God is so great that he's willing to have breakfast with us, he's willing to have a relationship with us. If we're going to claim that God who's so big and so majestic and so wondrous is willing to have breakfast with us, if we're going to claim that, we must live an uncommon life. And so often, we don't want to live the uncommon life that the cross calls us to. We must live an uncommon life. So the idea of who do you say I am has tripped us up. We make him smaller, we make him common, and the Lord is not common. Lordship, Who do you say that I am? Is he Lord of everything? He says, take up your, if you want to make me Lord, great. But you got to take up your cross daily. You got to lose your life for my sake. And you can never be ashamed of me. Let's pray together. Let's bow our heads. Here's what I want to call us to today. I just want to call us to prayer. We're going to sing. We're going to worship. We're going to kind of respond. But I'm going to call us to prayer because maybe in this room, some of us need to hear this today. And we need to just respond to this idea of who do I say that Jesus is? And maybe even in these last few verses that we read about this idea of taking up our cross, maybe that's it for you. Maybe you're going, you know what? I don't do that. I don't take up my cross daily. I don't carry the cross with me where I go. I don't stuff my life with the gospel in every category that I go. I leave them in the backpack or at my house or in my car at times because maybe that place doesn't want Jesus and I'm afraid or I'm ashamed to take him in there. And so maybe today you just need to come to the altar and you just need to pray. You need to come to the cross, so to speak. You need to pray and you say, God, I need strength. I need encouragement. I need you to fill me up with your power. And so the cross and the altar is not always about coming and saying, I'm sorry, but maybe you need to say, I'm sorry today. Father, forgive me. We can pray that. But we can also say, God, I'm ready to make you more than my answer man and my happy pill. I'm ready to make you Lord. I've already claimed you, Jesus. You are Lord, but I want to make you really Lord of all things. So maybe today you feel compelled to come to the altar and to pray. Please do. Respond to the Lord. Respond to the stirring in your heart.